John chapter 15. I would like this morning, this last hour together, to go from 15 through 17 and then have a word of 21. And the clock is going to go around pretty fast. Now yesterday in starting chapter 15 where we have Christ the Vine, chapter 15, 1 to 16, 4, the theme is fruit bearing. And you remember that the branch does not produce the fruit. It is the vine that produces the fruit. The branch just bears it. We hold it up so the sun can shine upon it and grow. I repeat that it is the vine that produces the fruit. We bear the fruit. And I give you that little outline of Griffith Thomas, and I repeat it again. You have their relation to himself in a life of union and communion, verses 1 to 11. You double check on that. And their relation to one another in a life of love and service, verses 12 to 17. And then their relation to the world in a life of enmity and persecution, verse 18 to 16, 4. Now let's get on into the passage itself. The first thing in the passage, fruit bearing, chapter 15, 1 to 17. And I've got a few things under that I'd like to talk to you about. First of all, under fruit bearing, A, or 1, God's desire that we bear fruit. The first six verses, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, only to mark, the great desire in the heart of God is that we bear much fruit, and that's his desire. And you'll notice in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, there are those who teach, and I suppose they've got some ground for it, that if a Christian is not bearing fruit, the Lord takes them away in judgment. Now, I know that the principle is true, but not in this verse. There is such a thing as a Christian dying prematurely under the judgment of God, the chastening hand of God. I think you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, for this cause, speaking about the Lord's table, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Illustrative matter, I would use Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 John 5. You remember those chapters, all the fifth chapter of Acts, of 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 John 5. And there you have the judgment of God upon his people, physical death. You take that Corinthians 5, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved at the coming of the Lord. In Corinthians, death because of immoral issue. In Timothy, you have the same thing, death because of a doctrinal issue. They denied or they claimed that the resurrection was past already and overthrew the faith of some. They were delivered to Satan. So I repeat it again, you've got the judgment of God. We have a holy God, and the Lord sometimes pours upon his people this very fact that he takes them away in judgment, lest they be condemned with the world. They're his children, saved to us by fire, but they're his children. And sometimes today, in our teaching of the grace of God, we forget that we have a holy God. Grace gives us liberty, but never gives us license. And being a holy God, he's going to chasten his people, as Hebrews chapter 12 declares, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receives. And I don't want to go into that except to point out the fact that it's true that there is the possibility of believers dying prematurely. If you want to follow that through in your Bible, you'll find there are three reasons for sickness and three reasons for death. But he's not dealing with that here. Now the word here is iro, to raise up. So I read this, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he raiseth it up. Now you've got the picture, they're going down to the vineyard. And the husbandman finds a branch on the ground that is not bearing fruit. He doesn't cut it off. He raises it up. The air get to it and the light shine upon, the sun shine upon it, that may bear fruit. And then when it begins to bear fruit, he begins to purge it. And the word there is to cleanse. For the very next verse says, ye are cleansed through the word. You're clean through the word. You remember, if you go through a vineyard or any place there in the field of fruit, you have these bugs, these insects, sometimes very, very, you can hardly see them, and they get in the, they get on the plant, and they sap out the life of the plant. Now the husband coming along realized that he has a branch bearing fruit, but not what he'd like to see. And he examined it, and behold, there are parasites there. So he takes his goat skin of water, and he squirts it on, and he washes off the parasite so that that branch will bear fruit. Now the Lord takes that picture and gives it to us. Here there are many believers who are not bearing the fruit that they should bear. And because they're occupied with the earth, with worldly things, it saps out the spiritual life of the believer, hinders him from bearing fruit. So he has to be raised up. We're brought back into fellowship with the Son, God's Son. And when we're brought back into fellowship with God's Son, we begin to bear fruit. And then he takes the Word of God, which searches our lives. Some parasites in there that saps out those little wee things. Maybe you wouldn't be accused of the great outbroken sins of society, but in your life there are those things, these little infinitesimal sins. Things are in your life, and you know it. And it does sap out your spiritual life, prevents you bearing much fruit. And the weapon used is the Word of God. You are clean through the Word. You remember in Ephesians 5:26 that he might cleanse the church by the washing of water by the Word. I repeat it, the great yearning of the Father's heart is that we bear much fruit. So he goes on to say in verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, John is the one who uses his words and generally explains them. Now, what does it mean to abide? In 1 John chapter 3, 24, the last verse, if I make it in a very brief statement, to abide is to obey. You say, well, to abide means to be in fellowship with the Lord, all right? When are you in fellowship with the Lord? When you're living, walking the path of obedience. To abide is to obey. If you abide in me, and when we're in obedience, we're following the path of obedience, of course we're in fellowship with him. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Of course not. You can't produce the fruit. He is the one who does that. Then, because of your obedience, fellowshipping with him, communion with him, then the fruit has a chance to display itself. I connect with that, Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Now, I take it that verse 6 is a case of empty profession. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. You'll notice in verse 2, it's a positive thing. The definite pronoun is used. It's definite. Verse 6, it's indefinite. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The judgment of God upon empty profession. Then you have the encouragement to bear fruit in verse 7. By the way, I haven't taken it up, but it'd be well for you, if you want to do it, to go through the book of John on the place the word of God is given. In chapter 5, you believe the word and you're saved. In chapter 8, you remember 31, it's a sign of discipleship. In verse 14, 21, and 23, the word is to be obeyed, which brings forth revelation. Obedience brings revelation and fellowship. 21, 23. And now, here in verse 3, the word cleanses. Now, here we have in verse 7, the encouragement to bear fruit. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. How often that verse is quoted so glibly, without ever realizing the import of it. But as we said in chapter 14, when we were dealing with verses 13 and 14, again I say, what's your context? In chapter 14, 13 and 14, that prayer promise has to do with the revelation of the Father. In chapter 15, verse 7, it has to do with bearing fruit. The encouragement, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will. It shall be done, and herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. That verse, that promise is in connection with fruit bearing. Just as those two verses in chapter 14 has to do with the revelation of the Father and his people. And I repeat it again, every one of these prayer promises has something attached to it. You keep to your context and don't push it beyond what is written. Now then, in the third thing, in verses 8 to 14, love keeps his commandments. The first one was God's desire that we bear fruit, verses 1 to 6. Then you have the encouragement in verse 7. Now the third thing, love keeps his commandments. Verses 8 to 14, I'm not going to go into it except to point out the great desire of the Lord in verse 8 is that we bear fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. This is the third thing we find in John concerning discipleship. In verse 8, you abide in the Word, you're his disciples. In chapter 13, chapter 8 was the first one. In chapter 13, the badge of discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Here's the third one. Herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Much fruit is a sign of discipleship. Yeah. Will you mark verse 9? Continue ye in my love. In verse 11, my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. Notice, please, my love in verse 9, my joy in verse 11, my commandment in verse 12. And note the measure of your love again. We ought to love just as much as he loves us. That's God's standard. If I were preaching on the walk under grace, we love as he loves. We forgive as he has forgiven. We walk as he walked. We serve as he served. We pray as he prayed. You follow it through. It's a wonderful lesson on the walk under grace. Now, the last thing in this division, his great desire for his own, verses 15 to 17. His great desire for his own. And the connection would be in verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. And I notice I call this the three C's. Did you fellas try to find what the three C's were? Well, here they are. And I know you and I are different on this. Henceforth I call you no longer slaves, servants. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And please mark, they're never interchanged. We're called to be friends. We're chosen to bear fruit. And we're commanded to love one another. I call this the three C's. That gives you a good sermon, preaching on three C's. Called to be friends. He never commands us to be friends. He calls us to be friends. He doesn't command us to bear fruit. We are chosen to bear fruit. He doesn't call us to love one another. He commands us to love one another. Don't you change them round. Call to be friends. If you want to follow that through, it gives you a very nice aspect of a good message when you think of the fact we are children by the new birth. We are sons by adoption. That's true of all believers. But are you friends? When you speak of friendship, you're talking about fellowship. That's what the verse declares. I no longer call you servants. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. The servant is not in that place of intimacy with his Lord. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Friends. Friendship brings you into the place of intimacy. And that's very easily explained. You can find plenty of illustrative matter for that. You find two kids just home from school. Boy, you can't get near them with a 10-foot pole. And they'll tell each other things they would never tell their parents. We'd never think of telling Dad of what happened down at the school this last month, you know. But you can tell your buddy about it. He'll understand, but Dad would never understand. You know, friendship. Amazing thing. Called to be his friend. The living God bringing us, calling us into that place of intimacy where he will reveal to us the things of his own purpose and plan. Called to be friends. Disciples, friends, chapter 20, brethren. You notice that? In John's Gospel, he called disciples, and he calls them friends. And then in chapter 20, he calls them brethren. He doesn't call them brethren until after resurrection. Chosen to bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Commanded to love one another. Mark those three C's, will you please? Called, chosen, commanded. Now then we have B, the second main thing in the passage. The opposition to fruit bearing. I'm not going to take any time on this. The opposition to fruit bearing, chapter 15, 18 to 16, 4. And I can divide that into three things. First of all, their hatred for Christ. Verses 18 to 25, their hatred for Christ. And notice, please, the reason for the hatred. They know not God. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me, because they know not God. Notice, by the way, the change in our Lord's testimony then, verse 25. That the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. Why didn't Jesus say, written in the law? No, having spurned the God of the covenant. In chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, having been looked upon as rejected. It is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. No cause why they should hate him. The cause is in themselves. And the reason why? Because they know not God. And then you have the testimony of the Spirit in verse 26, 27. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness. The twofold witness. The witness by the Spirit, and the witness of his people. And then the third thing is their hatred for God's people, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16. Their hatred of God's people. Their hatred for Christ, testimony of the Spirit, their hatred for God's people. And notice, please, in chapter 16, the first four verses, it comes from religious leaders. The great majority of all opposition comes from religious leaders. 95% of the Apostle Paul's persecution came from religious leaders, stirred up by religious leaders. The time's going to come that he that killeth you will think he doeth God's service. They'll kick you out of the churches. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Notice their opposition to Christ in chapter 15 is because they knew not the Father. Their opposition to God's people is because they know not the Father. You remember, if I might give you a little intimation of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the judgment of God, the wrath of God cometh upon them because they know not God and because they obey not the gospel. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's going to come again in judgment upon those who know not the truth and those who believe not the truth. In chapter 1, it's concerning his present. In chapter 2, it's concerning his word. The judgment of God, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance. That's an amazing passage upon them that know not God. And who obey not the gospel, who love not the truth, who believe not the truth. Judgment. All right, we come to the fourth main division under the teaching the disciples. The third one was Christ the vine. Now the fourth one, Christ preeminent, chapter 16, 5 to 33. Chapter 16, 5-33. Now the first thing is the work of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, verses 5-15. And I think we should divide this under two things. Verse 5 down to 15, the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, to the world. 5-11. To the world. And you'll notice it's their attitude to the person of Christ. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's the best thing for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin. Because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. May I just stop here in a minute? That word, you fellows look it up sometime, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. And that word reprove is an amazing word. Sometimes it is translated convict, but it also carries the thought of illumination. When he is come, he will illuminate the world of sin. Now let me take your three verses together. May I? You can work it out yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, The fourth verse, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. Let me get the thing straight. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's the first one. Second one. Acts 26:18, where Paul, giving his call, called to be both a witness and a minister, to go to the Gentiles, what for? To open blind eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Let me get them together again now. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's the first one. Acts 26:18. Paul was called to open blind eyes. Satan closes the eyes. Our job is to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. But how is it done? All right, John 16, verse 8, 9, 10. What is it? When he is come, he will reprove. He will illuminate. The God of this world blinds their minds. The believer witnesses to the world to open their minds, and the Spirit of God is the one who illuminates their minds. We call it sometimes conviction. When does a man come under conviction? When the Spirit of God illuminates to him sin, righteousness, judgment. Take the average man who goes on carelessly, what does he care? You say you're a sinner, doomed for judgment. He'd say, go and mind your own business, brother, I'm as good as you are. I'll take my chance with God. There's no illumination. No matter what you say to him. And he goes and hears a man preach, and first thing you know, he goes out of there convicted. What happened? The Spirit of God took the Word of God and illuminated the man's mind as to the truth concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. You remember when the Apostle Paul stood before, was it Festus? And he, or was it Felix? He trembled. He said, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. Trembled. You see. All right, the second thing in the passage, verses 12 to 15. I'm not taking up the details because I haven't got time, as I stay next week. And that wouldn't be any good for you. 12 to 15, the work of the Spirit to the believer. He's our teacher. I'd like you to mark this, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. I join verse 7, verse 12. It's the best thing for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. After spending 3.5 years with the Savior, their capacity to receive truth was still very small. In this verse, Jesus said, I would like to tell you many things, but you haven't got the capacity to receive them. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll do the job. He'll guide you into all truth. I repeat a statement I've been saying all week. Truth is only received according to our capacity to receive it. Truth is only imparted to open hearts. That's the first thing. And then, truth is received according to our capacity. There are so much that I could talk to you about, said the Lord Jesus, but you can't bear them. You haven't got the capacity to receive them. And I think sometimes as preachers we forget that. I think we sometimes either overrate or underrate our audience. Sometimes you choke them on a bone or you choke them with something. And they go out and they never get over the choking they got. Let's learn to give out the Word of God according to the capacity to receive. And don't underestimate your youngsters. I want to say sometimes these youngsters know more about than you give them credit for. I think sometimes in our young people's meetings, we underestimate the challenge we can give to them. We think we've got to tickle their flesh all the time to keep them coming. Why not give them some truth? Challenge your youngsters with truth. They'll pick it up quicker than you expect them to. Now for the believer, you'll notice in these few verses, in verse 13, he's their guide. He will guide you into all truth. He shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He's not only your guide, but he's your teacher. He shall take the things of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I unto you, he shall take of mine and will show it unto you. The Spirit of God is our guide, our teacher, our revealer. And I want to say we are shut up to the ministry of the Spirit of God and the revelation of truth. I suggest 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. 1 John 2, 20 and 27. And remember, in the tabernacle teaching, if you take it up sometime, you've got to be on the inside to see the beauty of it. You can never see it from the outside. All you see outside is a heap of badger skins. You've got to get on the inside to see the gold and the fine twined linen and the blue and the purple. You've got to be on the inside in the light of the golden candlestick. You remember that? There's no natural light in the tabernacle. No natural light. All that you see in the tabernacle is seen in the light of the golden candlestick. No natural thinking is going to give to you the beauties and glories of Christ. That's limited to the Spirit of God. He will take the things of mine and show them unto you. That's why the liberal, the modernist, those out of Christ, your college professors and your sometimes your great scholars, they know absolutely nothing of spiritual things. You can't know spiritual things by the intellect. They're made real to us by the Holy Spirit. And I repeat, the tabernacle is a wonderful illustration. You look on the outside, all you see is this heap of badger skin. On the inside, you can't see anything except by the golden candlestick. It shines on the gold on the inside. You remember, it's all covered with gold on the inside. And the fine twine linen, the blue and the purple, and the scarlet, and the golden cherubim worked in, fine needlework, etc., etc. All in the light of the golden candlestick. We're shut up to the Spirit of God. All right, the second thing in the passage. The perplexity of the disciples. The first thing was the work of the Holy Spirit, 5 to 15. Now B, the perplexity of the disciples, verses 16 to 22. 16 to 22. They still can't understand the fact that he is leaving them. The world is going to rejoice and they're going to be sorrowful, but afterwards they would be filled with joy. And I think he speaks there, of course, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. A little while and he shall not see me at his death. And again a little while and he shall see me at his resurrection. See the encouragement, 23 to 33. My, what a passage. The encouragement, 23 to 33. And notice their resources, will you please, in verses 23 to 28. I wish we had a half an hour on that passage. To me, I believe this passage is the answer of the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray the way you pray. He's dealing here with requests in the day when the Spirit of God will be in his people. Verses 23 to 28, he's dealing with the present time. In that day, verse 23, verse 26, in that day, the day you and I are now living when the Spirit of God indwells us. And you'll notice in these six verses, the Father is mentioned six times. The ground for answered prayer is relationship to the Father. And I would connect with that John 17:24. Our Lord made a request in John 17:24, and he expected his answer on the ground that the Father loved him. It's the same thing here. Look at verse 26 for a moment. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Please notice that. Now you can go to Hebrews 7:25, the Lord is praying for us. Romans 8:34, he's praying for us. Many passages, the Lord's praying for us. But here he says, I'm not going to pray for you. Now the question here, I will not make request for you. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. Supposing I illustrate very crudely this thing. I happen to be one of four children in our family. I was one of three boys. It was three boys and a girl. And the girl ran us three fellas. You know, she could get away with a lot of things we never got away with. But I happened to be the middle boy of the three boys. Now, my elder brother was one of these quiet fellas. Very quiet, never got into trouble. I won't say anything about the other two boys, but he never got into any trouble at all. He was a very quiet chap. Now, I want something very badly from my dad. And so I go to my elder brother and I say, Joss, will you ask Dad if he will give me this? What would his answer be? What would his answer be? Ask him yourself. That's what the Lord here says. Question of relationship. I do not say that I will pray the Father for you. Why? Why, you're in the family. The Father himself loves you because you love me. I come into God's presence on the ground of redemption. I make my prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean tacking his name to your prayer. You stand before God as Christ stands. That's what it means. Believe me, a lot of our requests will go out the window when we think of that. And he meets our need. He answers our prayers on the ground of his love for us. It's an amazing thing, our resources. And then you have his promise of victory, verses 29 to 33. You have his promise of victory, 29 to 33. You have the warning, you're going to be scattered, every man to his own. You have the assurance in verse 33, in me you have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. It's an amazing passage here. I suggest 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. In the world, tribulation. In Christ, peace. Wonderful thing. The fact, I have overcome the world. The experience, cheer up. Ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. I'll repeat those little statements. They're worth having, I believe. In the world, tribulation. In Christ, peace. The fact, I have overcome the world. Your experience, cheer up. As I say, cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to make you feel afraid. There's nothing to make you do. All right, chapter 17. The last one, the fifth thing, chapter 17. Christ the intercessor, or Christ our high priest. Now, if I remember right, last year or the year before, I spent the chapel meetings at night. I spent the whole week on chapter 17. I think we had four messages, 50 minutes per message on chapter 17, and then didn't get through it. This is an amazing chapter. And I want to say, brethren, when you read this chapter, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. This is the one time in the Bible where God the Son invites his disciples to come with him within the veil and hear him talk to his Father. It's one of the most astounding passages in all the Bible. And I feel very hesitant about even mentioning the chapter. It normally divides itself into three divisions. Christ and the Father. Give me a few minutes this morning. Christ and the Father, 1-5. And the keynote is glory. Glory. The glory of the Son in relationship with the Father. His desire, the glorification of the Father. Now, I spoke of this yesterday somewhat in chapter 13, so I'm not going to go any further into it. The second division would be Christ and his disciples, verses 6-19. And the keynote there is kept. K-E-P-T, kept. We might be kept from the evil one. We might be kept for God. The word is kept. The last one, the third division, is Christ and the church, verses 20-26. And the key word is that they may be one. That they may be one. That the world may believe, that the world may know. Now, I'm just going to give you some suggestions. There are four great petitions in the chapter. Or you could divide it up this way if you want to. Under four great petitions. First of all, for salvation, the first five verses. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. And actually know him experimentally. The second petition is for preservation. Verses 6-15. For preservation. Holy Father, keep them. The only time Jesus ever called his Father holy, and it's in connection with you and me, Holy Father, you keep them. The third request, the third petition is for sanctification. Verses 16-21. And 18-19 would be your two favorite verses. Sanctify them. For their sakes I sanctify myself. The fourth request, the fourth petition, is for glorification. 22-26. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Now, Father, may they behold my glory. The great petitions are for salvation, for preservation, for sanctification, for glorification. You will notice there are three glories in the chapter. Verse 5, his eternal glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. His eternal glory. Verse 22, his acquired glory. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them that they may be one, even as we are. His acquired glory. The third one is his moral glory in verse 24, that they may behold my glory. And by the way, this is the only time that Jesus Christ ever asked for something for himself. You ever notice that? It's the only time he ever said to the Father, I will, for himself. And what is it? Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Three glories in the chapter. I feel a little embarrassed to not having one whole hour on chapter 17. But don't forget that great passion of Christ was what? The glory of God. And the driving force in his life was what? The will of his Father. Don't forget those two things, will you? Now, if you give me 2 minutes, will you? Two or three have asked me about this, and so I'll just close. The time is up. But you can wait for once for me. In chapter 21, the question was raised, If you want the division in between, it's very simple. In chapter 18 and 19, Christ the faithful one, you have his betrayal, his trial, and his death. Christ the faithful one, 18 to 19. And then the fifth main division, the victorious one, chapter 20, was his resurrection. And chapter 21, he's the great shepherd with final words to his disciples. I suggest for your study sometime in chapter 20 on his resurrection, how true to the character of each disciple are the appearances of Christ. First of all to Mary, and then to the disciples, and then to Thomas. How true to their characters. If one of these things that to my own heart reveals the inspiration of the Word of God, how he deals with these various characters, with Mary, with Peter, with John, with the disciples, and with Thomas. How true. Now, 21. I had mentioned in the beginning of our series of studies that in 21 we have the prerequisite for a pastor. And this is the question, just the one question I'm raising. The only post-resurrection miracle is in John 21, has to do with fish, and it has to do with Peter. You have two miraculous draughts of fishes, chapter 5 of Luke and John 21. And in both cases, Peter is involved. And that one in Luke 5 is a wonderful one when Peter, and by the way, Luke is the only one who calls our Lord captain. Six times that word is used in the gospel through Luke. We have such words as rabbi, teacher, and didaskalos, teacher, and kurios for Lord, and despota for master, and this one in Luke six times. When the Lord says to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, and Peter says, master, captain, is the word there. Captain, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. But being the captain, we're going to be obedient. We'll let down the net. Do you remember that? Dear old Peter. Now then, the Lord has them by an open fire. Very significant. I'm not going to go into it. Three times Peter denied his Lord by an open fire, and three times before an open fire, the Lord asked this question. The first one was, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? The only time he ever said, do you love me more than these? What he really said was this, putting my own words, Simon, am I the first one in your devotion? Am I the first in your love? If so, I'll give you a job. It's the great shepherd talking to an under shepherd. Feed my lambs. He asked him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. The third time. And the Lord, of course, changed the word. He came down to phileo. Do you phileo me? First one was agapao. Now do you phileo me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. All right, feed my sheep. You can't have a job. I will not trust my sheep, and especially my little lambs, to you, unless I'm first in your affection and first in your devotion. May I connect with that? The ninth chapter of Matthew, the last three verses of Matthew, chapter 9. What are they? When the Lord saw the multitude, he had compassion upon them, for they were as sheep having no shepherds. They had teachers, they had leaders, they had popes, they had bosses, they had scribes, they had Pharisees, they had Sadducees, but they didn't have shepherds. Gentlemen, I want to say one of the greatest needs in America are for real under-shepherds. And you'll never be an under-shepherd for God, under the great shepherd of the sheep, unless you're wholehearted in your devotion to Christ personally. You'll not take it. You'll just not take it. It'll break your heart. It'll just break your heart. Somebody asked me the other day if I ever got used conducting funerals. I said, no. I've been in Portland over 28 years in one church, and I've had literally hundreds upon hundreds of funerals. And I never get used to them. And I've thanked God, in fact, I've prayed, Lord, never let me get used to conducting funerals. May our hearts never get cold in having compassion upon God's people. The prerequisite to be a real under-shepherd is wholehearted devotion to the person of Christ, not to an organization, but to Him personally. Do you love me more than these? Now you can amplify what the these may be. These disciples, these boats, these fish, anything. I've got to be first in your affection. If I'm going to trust you with my lambs, my wee bairns, you've got to have compassion. And compassion, you can't work it out. Compassion comes from a devotion to Christ when His compassion, His love, His grace, His tenderness floods your heart. Now, may the Lord bless you fellows in the 12 o'clock hour. I want to thank the Lord for the privilege of being with you these few days. And I sincerely hope that the gospel through John has become a new book to you. I'll be greatly repaid if your vision of Christ Himself has been increased and your heart for His Word has become full of desire to know it. You might become real followers of the Lord. Could we have a word of prayer this morning? Our Father, we would commend to Thee these men with their families, with their interests, with their churches, with their ministry, and put into each one's heart a consuming desire for Thyself. We may put Thee first in our affections, in our devotion, so that day by day, even on the campus, there will be revealed in and through us something of the fragrance and the beauty and love of Christ, the one for the other, in our attitude, the one to the other. And Lord, bless these dear young families, for these babies and children. And bless these dear wives. They may be encouraged. They may be inspired by Thee. They may have an extra, Lord, joy, an extra peace in their heart. Thou hast said, my joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full. May this be the portion of each one of them. And for these men, wilt Thou gift them for the work to which Thou wilt send them. But above all, Lord, may their service, may their work be the outflow of a wholehearted devotion to Christ. And put into my heart and the hearts of these men a consuming desire for the Word of God, we might become able ministers of the New Testament. Lord, bless them in the test this morning. Quicken their minds, refresh their memories, and give them joy in the answering of the questions, we pray, as we commend them to Thee now under the word of Thy grace, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Lord bless you, brethren.